The views and opinions expressed by hosts, invited speakers, and callers do not necessarily reflect the views and opinions of the Black Talk Media Project or the Black Talk Radio Network.
Welcome everyone to Tando Radio Show, but we got Black Talk Radio Network. I'm your host, David Wren, aka Dave from LA. I want to thank you all for listening today. Today is Tuesday, January the 12th, 2016, and we have a live show for you today and looking forward to this show. Okay, everyone, continue to support Black Talk Radio Network. Of course, you know the importance of it, especially in the times that we are in. It's so important. Tell your friends, tell your family about it, and also continue to support Black Talk Radio Network by way of monetary donations, or if you have any professional experience within the industry to help out, you could donate your time, donate whatever it is that you can donate. It all helps because we have to ensure that Black Talk Radio Network is still here tomorrow and the years to come because of the importance of the message and because of the importance of informing you, the general population, and more importantly, I mean, the population that's always neglected and forgotten and only used as leverage and as pawns for the specific agendas that don't serve our overall goals or our overall well-being. So Black Talk Radio Network, it needs your support at all times. So do whatever it is that you can, because as I like to say, don't just eat the fruit. You have to be able to feed the roots so that the roots will provide for the trees that will bear such good fruit. So many of us like to eat the fruit only. So, and if you do that, the actual tree will starve. And this is what has happened so much in our community, and we've lost so many things that possibly could have been very, very great for us, but we will not know the potential of them because there was no support from us to maintain them. And that is something that we have to get away from as soon as possible. So let's not lose Black Talk Radio Network. Let's continue to support it and allow it to flourish and to grow in a way that better serves you and all of the programming that's here at Black Talk Radio Network. Also, go to Tando Facebook page and check us out there for Tando Radio Show, the THANDO Radio Show on Facebook. And you can see some of the articles that we have posted there. And we're going to take a look at some of those really quickly before we get into today's show. Very key show, and I'm looking forward to it, and I hope that you'll learn something today. We're going to look at some of the ancient African history and some of the things that are not taught to young people and to the general population about the truth of some of the history. So today we're going to take a look at some ancient African history and how it applies and what does it mean for us today. Very, very, you know, important. These are the things that is, you know, that we need to engage in, especially to reinvent and to maintain the legacy of the ancestors and our overall generations to come. So we're going to do that today. That's what today's show is all going to be all about. But before we do that, let's take a look at some of the newsworthy events that was posted inside of Tando. I guess there's a breaking story that just came out not too long ago, within the past hour or so, hour and a half, that two U.S. naval vessels were detained or seized, is probably more like it was seized by the Iran government after they had, it was reported that they had mechanical issues and sailed into their water their territorial waters, and they were seized because of that. And I guess there was some naval sailors that were detained in Iran's custody on one of the islands that's in the Persian Gulf, as we say. So just with that breaking story as happening now, and I guess it's all over mainstream media, and before mainstream media broke it, of course, some of the alternative media have broken before, which is always cool to see and hear. So that's on the table. But also, let's check out this story that comes from Reuters. And this is very, very telling and very, very important. Posted this one early this morning. It comes from, like I said, Reuters. It says, sales surge after U.S. Mint quadruple silver coin allocation. And this is basically in this article. It talks about, before we go to it, we need to talk about the commentary. You know, it's really important that we know what the real meaning of savings is in the proper way in which to do it. Because there are many people in this country and in this world that are preparing themselves and their families for the economic switch that is unfolding as we speak. And everyone should be doing, everyone that listens to Pando and listens to Black Talk Radio Network should actually be doing this. Because it's so important, because once you understand the true meaning of saving in the proper way in which to do it, you put yourself and your family in a better position when this economic switch happens, so that you can actually gain from the overall downturn that so many people are going to fall victim to. They don't want you to fall victim to it. So this is one of the ways, but there is definitely a way in which you should actually engage in this, and this is one of the things that I teach in the precious metals class that we have. If you're interested in that, you can give me a call, 951-790-8330, or you can text me at that number, or you can reach me via email. And my email is wolf, like the animal, W-O-L-F, then the number 6, then pack, P-A-C-K, and the number 1 at Gmail. So if you're interested in that, definitely you can reach me there and can explain to you how it works and why the class is so important. So let me tell you, a lot of people, basically what's happening in this instance is that silver sales for just the beginning of this month has superseded almost by 54% all of 2015, the month of January 2015, the whole month sales. So this is only the early beginning of the year. Now, gold also has had even a more of a buying frenzy than silver has in comparison percentage-wise. Last year is basically up around 60% in just the beginning of this year, where gold coins were actually purchased from the U.S. Mint. One of the things that is happening that we're going to see also is that the Mint is mandated to maintain silver supply for with the demand. And the thing with silver has to come from U.S. mines, but gold can come from anywhere in order to meet the demand. So, but, you know, they're going to, believe me, they're going to stop the sale of silver because of the demand itself. They're not going to want to keep up this feverish pitch. And every year, the sales of the precious metals is going up and going up, and that means the inventory is being drained. And this is why it's so important that you get on board with this as soon as you possibly can in the correct way. So that is one article you can read for yourself. Very telling. This is the second one. I posted this one earlier this morning. This comes from the Telegraph, and it says that RBS cried, sell everything as deflationary crisis nears. It is so very true. And here's the commentary that I wrote for here. Here's what one can call a tell. And tell is when you can tell someone is giving indications as to what their real intentions are. RBS is whispering RBS is whispering for future gains of trust and market positioning among their clients, and more importantly, other clients. Clients told to keep safety of bonds and treasuries. This is about return of capital, not the return on capital. Basically, what they're saying is that you should be getting your actual cash back, your investment back. Don't worry about getting any profit. You better just worry about getting it back. That's why it says in quotes, this is about returns of capital, not returns on capital. In a crowded hall, exit doors are small. That's what they were basically saying, is that as people start to sell, the market is going to, people are going to lose a large amount of investment, because everyone is going to be running to the window to sell. And if you don't make it to that window, you're going to be left holding the bag, and there will be no position in which you can sell. By the time you sell, everything that you had into the overall investment, by way of however you're doing, whatever medium of investment that you're doing, the value of the under, the assets that you purchased, or the stock or the bond or the currency that you bought, will be way below what you paid for it. So you will lose your total investment. And so this is, they're basically telling you this heads up before it happens, because they have to do this in order to say that they told you what to do before it happened, and then it happened. Now they need to advise you as to what you need to do next. Last thing that these people want to do is to be caught off guard by this, and then they will not be able to have any confidence of any of their clients. Very, very telling that RBS is telling this, the Royal Bank of Scotland. And they're, it's, a lot of people think that they're telling the truth. Yes, they are, but it has a twist to it. These people understand how to play this game, and they're going to ensure that they are going to make it and you don't. They're going to sacrifice you for the overall well-being of the company. Check out that article. Very, very important. Next one that comes from kind of in the same context, Barrett, J.P. Morgan says sell stocks on any rally. Any rally meaning anytime it goes up. Don't wait for it to continue to go up. Just sell. And this is called, you know, selling a rally. As soon as it starts to do well and gets into the green, sell your position, all of it. And if this is happening, there's a reason why they're doing it. Because these people, no matter what, they actually gain profit when it goes up and profit when it goes down. And they use you as leverage. So this is something that you really need to check out and understand, because this thing that's going on now, these people are giving even the corruption of Vegas a bad name. Because these people are going to loot retirement funds, they're going to loot all of the savings, and they're going to loot all of the investments, and then they're going to come back and say that the market crashed, and because they had, there were too many regulations and they couldn't fix what it was, so the people got what, you know, they deserved by way of the government having such staunch and harsh regulations on them, but they couldn't control the overall downward spiral, and now they need to fix it. And because of it's going to be so severe, people will be saying, well, let them fix it, because that's exactly what they want to do, because they are the ones that created the investment algorithms in which you invest on. It's their system, it's not yours. It will never benefit you over the long term. It will catch you when it wants to catch you. So check out that article. Next one. This one comes from, got this off YouTube. First ever successful hack, attack on PowerGrid. And check out this video, very good. Gives you a heads up as to what the capabilities are and the possibilities, and if this was possibly a test run that was done in the Ukraine to shut off, the power, and it was done by a hacker. So they're basically saying the PowerGrid, and this is the same PowerGrid, basically the same format and the same equipment, and the overall same practices and procedures that the U.S. power grid runs off of. So it's the perfect fit, and this tells you that the actual power grid can be hacked. And believe me, the power grid could be just is even more lethal than a nuclear bomb going off in the city if it's hacked and cut and shut off. The ramifications of that are just as equally or even more severe than a nuclear attack. So check that out. You should know what's going on. Next one we have, and this one was my man Brother Bragg sent this one. A very good article comes from CollectiveEvolution.com. And check out, this is a pharmacy map of the herbal cures released to the public in the 1930s. Check out that article. Really cool. You need to know these things. It's something that's called intrinsic value. You know, just a plant, just by its ability, who it, I mean, what it is, it can do certain things. not just something that's pretty or provides good seasoning for food. It actually can heal you in so many different ways. It means just by you having it and using it correctly, it has value and adds value to your overall sustainability in life. It has intrinsic value. And this is why one of the things that the big pharma companies hate about plants and herbs is because they can't patent them. And they want to make sure that you don't actually use them, because if you use them, you won't get sick. And you will have no need for their synthetic drug. And this is why they have these patents. And they're going to try to totally eliminate the availability to, for every disease that man has created, God has an herb to cure it. And they don't want you to be cured. They want you to be in a continuous state of health care, where you need care in order to maintain your overall health. That puts them in a position of advantage, and that's what we need to end. So we don't need health care, we need health cures. And health cures come from the herbs that the great creator God Almighty has given us. So check out this article. Big up to Brother Brad. Thank you so much. And we're talking so fast, everyone, but we got to hurry up because the overall show that we have going on. Next one comes from Bloomberg. And it's basically talking about a lot of people are starting to say that the barrel of oil is going to go down to $20 or even $10 a barrel. And I'm going to tell you, this is how you totally collapse the petrodollar status and you kill the overall dollar, American dollar hegemony and the quality of life for every person within this country. And that's what they want. That's the agenda. That's what's in the crosshairs. And they're already squeezing the trigger. And their projectile is about to leave the barrel. So it's so important that you understand what's going on and position yourself accordingly. Check out that article that's there. Next one is a really good article, and it comes from ReadyNutrition.com. Scientists discover new link between sugar and cancer. Refined sugar, there's no way that your body can actually digest it in a way that's beneficial to you. Sugar is one of the things that is causing so much of the there's so many people that have an addiction to sugar. Basically, pretty much everyone is addicted to refined white sugar. And this is an article everyone needs to know, and because of the health risk that it poses to the general population and especially our people at hand. So check that out and see what that's going on and start to apply these things. It's so, so important, especially in today's world. Next we have, and this is going to be the last one, so we can get into this comes from Global Research, the last one for so we can get into today's show. This one, it says, 15 stories the mainstream media doesn't want you to know about. And I said, a great list that could be expanded even more. So check out this article, really good. And number one is, very telling. They don't want to anything that's not Western, and that's a politically correct way to say white or the American culture. Anything that doesn't conform to that, it doesn't make it on mainstream media at all. And this is something that we already know, but it's still a good article in it, because you can't expect people to actually do that. That's why Black Talk Radio Network is so, so important, why it needs your support so it can continue to grow. So those are the articles, and that is what's going on. But before we get going today, let me say this, that we are definitely, there are a lot of things that are unfolding. Continue to prepare, please, because it's so necessary that you do just that. We're having some real major events start to play out, and they are not even trying to hide the advent of things. So we're going to go into the show for the day. We have a video that's going to be a great video. It's about the ancient African culture and history that you may have not heard and you need to know. Very, very important. So check this out, and then we'll come back. And if you have any questions or comments, definitely give us a call, 641-715-3650. And the participant code is 6490-32#, #61. I will see you in queue and definitely bring you up so we can have a dialogue about what it is that you just heard. Very, very important. This is the Sandow Radio Show, but we've got Black Talk Radio Network.
So we travel into Black Africa. to learn the story of the Nile Valley, a story generally told from Egypt. Today we're going to tell the story from a place that thrived before Egypt, alongside Egypt, and after Egypt.
The lands to the south of Egypt, generally called Nubia, had five important golden ages. The first golden age, which was called Tarseti, some people call that, in translation, the land of the bow. This civilization was older than first dynasty Egypt by about 200 years.
They also domesticated animals here first and before Egypt, so pastoralism was very important. Depending on how far back, if you say 9,000 years ago, then you can say yes, it was probably more developed than Egypt. But starting from the 4th millennium BC, the center really is in Egypt and develops from there.
Sudan was often ahead of Egypt in terms of developing technology because it had perhaps a smaller population. In Egypt, there's not much need for human economy. You don't need to save on human labor because every time the Nile flooded in midsummer, you had a huge reservoir of human labor as long as you were feeding them a living wage.
The ancient Egyptians themselves said that they came from the south of Kemet, ancient Egypt, which is further up, higher up the Nile Valley, closer to the source. And they identified the Mountains of the Moon, which are in modern-day Uganda, as their place of origin.
Most historians now accept, even the European Eurocentric ones, that it is the movement of the peoples from the south to the north that gave birth to Kemet. However, what they fail to recognize it is not just the movement of these one set of Africans traveling from the south to the north, but also movements of other Africans coming from the west to the east. They met and collected together in what is now Kemet. That's why that civilization was so powerful, because it was a multicultural expression of the African experience. It was several sets of different Africans coming together in one place and creating a civilization.
We travel through Sudan, the largest country in Africa, to learn about a world that was already old before our world had even begun. The ancient land once known as Tarseti, Kermit, and Kush, home to the Nubians. This is a place where early Europeans came to study and learn from Africans, and to study from the oldest people in the world, Africans.
So, when you hear recent discussions on who were the black pharaohs, referring in particular to the Nubian pharaohs or the Cushitic pharaohs, those pharaohs they often call black pharaohs in a way to try and distinguish them from the others, but they can't be, because as we said, all the early dynastic and intermediate pharaohs were black.
This is home to the world's oldest recorded religion, a place whose kingship and political system continued to bring harmony and prosperity to its people for over 3,000 years. Today, Sudan is the largest country in Africa, rich in oil and other natural resources, but a country culturally split by the Arab African North and the African South. In recent times, this country has been greatly affected by civil wars and droughts. This is a place where the great Blue and White Nile meet to form the famous River Nile that runs through Egypt. This is an amazing land that predates Egypt, but for many is just another part of our world's hidden history. The question is, what happened? What was this ancient civilization about, and what left it in ruin? Why do we only know the story of the Nile Valley from Egypt? And why do we think that Egypt is somewhere separate from Africa? What do we still have and use today that was connected to this time period? We're going to peel back the pages of time and find out.
I'm standing here on ancient holy ground, in an area that was once part of the Napatan Kingdom. Today this place is known as Jebel Barkal, which is an Arabic term that means holy mountain. It goes by this term because in ancient times, for over 1,000 years, this area was the Kemetic and Kushite religious center of the world.
Home to the Nubians, ancient Egyptians, and other traveling Africans.
Jebel Barkal is a very important site, both in the history of Kush and in the history of Egypt, or Kemet if you prefer. The mountain had a particular shape, and both the Egyptians and the Kushites regarded this mountain as the Holy Mountain. That's what the Egyptians called it, the Holy Mountain.
So at Jebel Barkal you have this great ritual religious complex which is set up in a monumental form that we see first when the ruler of Kemet conquers it, when Thutmose III is building his great temple there, and then it continues, and it's in that area that Napata is.
The city of Napata becomes a very important capital during this golden age of Kush. The site has a long history. We can trace it back to the 18th dynasty period of ancient Egypt, where the ancient Egyptians saw it as sacred to their deity Amen.
A really remarkable point in the landscape, and again, you have to be in the landscape, you have to have the photographs of the landscape to understand how different it is and why it attracts attention. And people have different theories about that, but they don't tell us. They just call it the Juwa'ab, and they saw there a certain kind of form of sacredness.
So the influence of the Sudanese Nubians in Egypt is quite clear. But on the other hand, the influence of the Egyptians themselves in traditions, in religion, is still people having different minds of, is it an originated from there, or is it been acquired or adopted as gods by the Nubians?
So here at Jebel Barkal, in between Upper Kemet and Lower Nubia, we find much shared culture. And there's much debate around whether it started deep in Africa, at the heart of the Nile, and spread upwards, or if it started in the north of Africa, at the bottom of the Nile, and spread down into Africa.
We must have in mind that these political borders were not there.
But the boundaries were constantly shifting in any case, and there'd always been a lot of trade between these two separate states, if you like.
When you talk about Lower and Upper Nubia, you're talking about a span of land where people have got blood relations, and they have got some sort of acculturation and acculturation always happening there.
There'd always been a very strong relationship, and to me, the more I look at the cultures from these two separate states, the more similar they actually become. And I think we need to try and move away from some of the images that we see that show Nubia in particular as a very different country. We know for a fact that, as I've said, there was a lot of trade between the two, and that also many of the people would move across the borders effectively over time. So there's always a very strong, close relationship, and at certain times, you know, they were the same thing. They were just one.
Is that the relationship between America and England? England is the mother and father of America. The population of America are predominantly English American. The presidents of America are English American, even though America is an expression of the European consciousness. The vast majority of people are European. The predominant power is the heritage that England has given it. The Americans acknowledge this. They trace their lineage, if they can, back to England and come back to here. The relationship is a special relationship of power, though America has power on this earth. England is its mother and father, recognized as such. That is precisely the way that one should look at the relationship between Kemet and Nubia.
The religion of the Kushites is quite interesting. One of the important deities was Amen. Now, Amen is the pronunciation that the Hebrews give it, and some scholars agree to use that pronunciation. Amun is the pronunciation given to it by one of the old European scholars, Plutarch.
In the language of Kemet, the word for hidden is Imen, or Amun is the way that we put it in English. And Amun is the name of God as creator, who is everywhere and hidden. Combined with Ra'a, who's the energy of the sun, that's the metaphor for the creator, so Amun Ra'a. But Amun is the hidden part, very much like the Christian, Jewish, Muslim concept of God as everywhere and invisible.
The sun, the symbol of the creator, was reborn every morning. It reached its highest position in the day at noon, where it was known as Ray. Ray represented the creator, God, the sustainer of life on high at its highest point. When the sun set in the west, it was known as Amen. Amen is a Kemetic word which means hidden or concealed.
Amen was supposed to be unseen and therefore very all-powerful also, because Amen was responsible for creation. Amen was responsible for everything, knew everything, understood everything, could foretell everything, and so on, the great omnipotent and omnipresent divinity.
At this religious center, one of the main temples that is still here to be seen today was a temple that was dedicated to Amun. The ram was a sign that was always associated to the worship of Amun. It has been claimed that during the time of these temples, it was the astrological age of the ram, what we know as Aries, and that's why the ram was represented.
They all worshipped God Amun, who was the same god as in Egypt, the state god of the pharaohs, whose main temple was in fact in Napata.
Their deity Amen, they make it quite clear, Amen is a deity coming from Kush. And then during the Kushite Golden Age, they resurrect that same belief system, and then they build monuments sacred to Amen, and then Amen's wife, or Amen's consort, Mut. Mut was the goddess of Amen. What's important here is that same site, the Egyptians had their belief that that's where Amen and Bremut came from. So that becomes a very, very important center.
Within the African systems, be they in Kemet, be they in Nubia, or be they in Kush, the male god has an equal and opposite female god. We see this representation in all African cultural systems that flow.
Every Netcher in Kemet had his female counterpart. So I reference Asar and Aset. They were Netcher who complemented each other. They were co-equals.
They are usually together in families, producing children. We have a man and a woman and a child produced as the union.
We tend to think of deities as a family. It's not quite so biological. It's more religious.
In the beginning, there was only Nun, the original ocean of chaos that contained the beginning of everything to come. Ra, the sun, was born and appeared to rise from the surface of the water. Ra then gave birth to two children, Shu, the god of air, and Tefnut, the goddess of moisture. Shu and Tefnut then had two more children, Nut, the goddess of sky, and Geb, the god of earth. And so with them, the physical universe was created. From the union of Geb and Nut, four human children were born. And so the story of civilization began.
The Egyptian creation story, in many respects, represents the development of a civilization and the growing of it, of Egypt, I suppose. And it's coming out of something that's very simple. And coming out of nature, and then it's being developed by man and being developed also into one of, well, obviously one of the greatest civilizations that there ever was.
the spiritual world represented the physical world. So as it was in heaven, so as it was on earth. The Africans came together in Kemet to build a heaven on earth.
So what you see is this combination of a balance and harmony, the essence of what we find within traditional African society is an understanding of the totality of life that is literally matrilineal and is paired with the masculine energy in order to maintain its force and its operation throughout society. If you suppress the female, you suppress 50% of the power of the creator.
It seems really important, and in many respects, the sort of male and female seem to represent and the two different forces coming together. And I suppose it's a bit like the unification of Upper and Lower Egypt in some respects.
Because they understood that it wasn't just about gender. It was about the understanding of the energy and how it moves, how masculine energy moves and how feminine energy moves and how to marry the two, which created balance, life.
The idea was to create a land which was like the land that was up in the skies and beneath the earth. And in that sense, they saw that how they were arranged in families was also how the gods must also be arranged in families, and how the spiritual energies of the universe must also be arranged in families because they are arranged in families.
Three of the most important attributes in Kemet were Asar, Aset, and Heru.
Or to give them the more usual names, Osiris, Isis, and Horus. These three deities originally came from Kush.
These are very, very important triumvirate.
Their stories are as much mythology as they are history.
Now, according to Diodorus Siculus, who was one of the ancient Greek historians, Osiris was originally a community leader of very early Kush. He doesn't call him a king of Kush, but he makes it quite clear he was a leader.
Asar is regarded as the founding father of Kemet. He unified the two lands. He established the first nation state in the recorded history of humanity. He is said to have introduced the writing which the ancient Kemites referred to as Medu Neter, or the writing of God when it was written, or the words of God when it was spoken. He is also said to have introduced agriculture and theology.
Also decided to take civilization to certain parts of the Nile Valley, as well as to other parts of the world.
Asar married a beautiful Nubian woman by the name of Aset, who was his co-regent, not his inferior, his co-regent. And when Asar decided that he was going to travel to other parts of Africa to share his technology with his brothers and sisters on the continent, he left his wife Aset to run their nation.
And he was very successful, very admired, and this provoked the jealousy of his brother, Set.
And Set then plotted to overthrow his brother Asar.
Set, or Sete, in ancient Egyptian, murdered his brother, dismembered his body into 14 pieces, and then scattered those 14 pieces throughout Kemet.
When Aset learned of the murder and dismemberment of her husband, she fled for her life, and then she went searching for the missing parts of her husband's body. Aset found 13 of the 14 parts of Asar's body, and as she found each body part, she cleaned it, she anointed it with oils, and she laid all 13 parts out, and she literally remembered her husband, wrapped his entire body in bandages, and created the first mummy in the recorded history of humanity. As Aset was preparing to bury her husband, she grieved because she was about to bury the man that she loved. She grieved because she was still a virgin. They had never consummated their marriage, and thus she would never bear children by the man that she loved. According to the story written on many papyri in Kemet, carved on several temples in Kemet, the spirit of Asar came and impregnated his virgin wife, Aset. And then 9 months later, the virgin Aset gave birth to their son, Heru.
Now, in the case of Isis, or Set, She is the original Virgin Mother, and she is seen suckling Horus. He is shown as a child suckling his mother, and he's wearing the pharaonic headdress, making it clear that he was born a king.
Haru is the son of Osiris, and he is the embodiment of order. He has to take over the kingship, and he has to do that through a struggle.
So Haru was born, son of a virgin. She was born with a specific purpose in life. That was to restore his father's kingdom, to do battle with his uncle Set, and reclaim his father's throne.
Haru would then take up his father's struggle, in a way, against his uncle Set.
One of those classic battles, not so much between good and evil, it's more a battle between order and anarchy.
And Haru eventually triumphs over Set.
At that moment, Haru was transformed, miraculously transformed into a falcon. He flew into heaven to meet with his father Asar, told Asar of his victory over Set. His father blessed him, and Haru then returned to Kemet as the legitimate heir to the throne. And when he ascended to the throne, the symbol of the Haru Bidet, the winged sun disk, was a symbol that was carved above the entrance of every temple in Kemet to serve as a reminder of Haru fulfilling the reasons for which he was born. And at the moment Haru reclaimed his father's throne and was crowned the king of Kemet, his father Asar was resurrected from the dead and took his place on the throne of judgment.
According to Plutarch, what he says about Osiris is that Osiris was associated with the moon, and the moon has its lunar cycle and then disappears at the end of the lunar month, and then 3 days later is then reborn, and this is then the resurrection of Osiris after being dead for 3 days. So Osiris is then the god of death and resurrection.
And Seth, or Zetesh, is never thrown away. He's an important part of the whole series of gods. He's not the annihilating factor.
Set was not purely evil. Set represented the forces of discordance.
Zetesh still has to be there. If you take him away, you're taking away part of reality. But he shouldn't be king. So that balance between Hor and Zetesh is one where Hor, Heru, is meant to be very much on top and ruling.
And our ancestors were very inclusive. And they knew for certain that, as I said, there was a little bit of good in the worst of us and a little good of bad in the best of us. And they represented that in this way.
So the reigning ruler in Kemet, and this is taken over to an extent in Kush, the reigning king is Horus, because he's managed to take over and rule.
I'm here at Naga, at one of the Kushite's most well-preserved sites here today in Sudan.
Temples were really important, both in Kemet and in Kush.
When you begin to look at the development of temples, the temples that we find in Nubia, the temples that we find in Egypt, the temples were universities.
In many respects, they were kind of mini universities. So you have your Egyptian elite living in the temples. They were developing languages, they were developing mythology, they were developing the religion.
There were places where the so-called priests were actually priest scholars, part of a system of learning.
And the fact that the temples not only acted as places of worship, but places of learning also.
One was the house of the book, and the other one was the house of life, Her Ankh, meaning house of the life, house of life.
The education was holistic. So you couldn't study maths without studying geography or biology. Everything was interconnected.
These priests that came out of these systems were to be the guardians or the custodians of this cultural practice. They were not theoretical religious people. They were individuals who were both warriors, both scholars, and both priests at the same time.
It might be important to look at the system of education as a system of formal learning and the system of socialization as a way or the way in which one generation was socialized into the fundamental values and rituals and meaning of life of the community and therefore of the society.
The belief was that you weren't born man or born woman, you were born male or born female. And through the process of passage, then you became male or you became female. The passage was intended to be arduous, rigorous.
They would have had to have gone to the temple and gone through certain rites of passage.
The socialization has to do with becoming an adult, with knowing your roles as an adult.
And the training was both physical, both mental, and both spiritual.
And a lot of this came to rest in the temple, where you had schools in the temple.
The temple itself was not to be worshipped. The people themselves understood that they were the most sacred thing, not the temple.
All the professions were premised upon somebody having completed what is called scribal training. To become a scribe was really to achieve the platform from which other careers took off.
What I also find very interesting and very attractive about the Kushite civilization was that, unlike in Egypt, where it was only the educated classes and the priesthood and so on who could read and write, in Kush, they achieved a high level of literacy. That meant that humble people could actually read and write and were encouraged to do so.
In actual fact, I don't think there's any modern equivalent to one of these temples. They were both centres of scholarship, but they were also centres of religion.
So the custodian, the intellectual custodian, was also a spiritual custodian. The was also the warrior custodian. In times of war, it was they that pulled up their cloth and went to war. It was also they that kept the spirit of that nation alive. It was also they who kept the intellect of that nation alive in books and study. So there was no separation. Kemetian philosophy is so, so monotheistic. All of it was part of the one science, which is life. This science was not separate from religion. So the science and the religion were combined together.
And it's that understanding that everything is interconnected, which is the spirituality.
Everything in the cosmos, in the universe, is related to everything else. We're all interconnected.
There is an understanding that there is one central energy source, but with different aspects. The aspects are represented by how we call in the Western world gods. But there is never, never a thinking that there isn't one monotheistic central source or power. There is the understanding, whether you're in Kemet, whether you're in Nubia or in Kush or in any of these kingdoms in the Nile Valley or any of the African kingdoms that follow subsequently, that there is one central source or energy from which everything comes from.
Clearly, they share the same religious beliefs as with the Egyptians, with some additions, so to speak. Some local gods were worshipped, like God Apedemak, a lion god. And you have to remember that lions were common here up until the early 19th century.
These historical sites found here in Africa
are all that's left of the Nubian and Kushite cultures of people who lived all along the Nile Valley.
These ruins are evidence of some of the world's earliest highly developed civilized cultures. These people had an understanding of astrology, medicine, philosophy. They had mapped out the world. They had circumnavigated and understood the planet that they lived on.
We find that the people of the Nile Valley were responsible for developing the first calendar of 365 and a quarter days.
Now, because of the tropical or semi-tropical condition in the Nile Valley, there were clear nights and people could see the stars and the other heavenly bodies. And it is very clear that humanity began to notice patterns. Think about this. How long would it take, for example, for us to understand the movement of the moon?
The moon travels around the earth every 27.322 days. Because of this, the ancients based their month around a 30-day cycle.
How long will it take for us to work out that the earth goes around the sun once in every 365 and a quarter days?
The calendar was utilized as late as 4230 BCE. Now, in order to come to that definitive understanding of how long it takes the earth to rotate on its orbit around the sun, you have to be able to make celestial observations for at least 1,000 years to identify the patterns, to then correct the patterns, to come up with the most accurate calendar that has ever been used by human beings.
The ancients of the Nile Valley based their year and months around the natural cycles of the universe. Each of their months was connected to an astrological sign, like our zodiac, and so their yearly calendar became a map of the Earth's human, earthly, and heavenly cycles.
And this is where the sense of time, the whole question of the calendar, the year, different months, came out of.
So you had groups of people who had time on their hands to observe their environment and then to produce great works that recorded their observations. So you had astronomers.
In terms of astrology, that was always, again, very important to the ancient Egyptians. And when people were born, they would actually have their charts drawn up.
We see water irrigation. We see aqueducts. We see underground heating. Swimming pools. We see heated swimming pools.
We have people who study rocks and minerals, geology.
These very brightly polished ones, that's again a classic Sudanese. I think that particular colour combination, those happen to be the colours of the modern Egyptian flag, but actually it's a very, to me, very Sudanese combination, that clear white with dark and red. Earlier in the history of Kemet, you get a lot of carnelian, the red stone, coming out of Nubia.
Precision drilling. Iron smelting, precision iron smelting.
You have people who study plant cycles, agriculture.
We see papyrus paper, we see glass making, we see stained glass, we see use of gunpowder, not in weaponry, but in religious services and religious rites.
You have people who studied building, how to build structures, what materials are best used to build structures.
This was a great golden age of pyramids, of temples, of writing, scholarship.
We see elements and a good deal of evidence, perhaps of electricity.
You had artisans who were responsible for creating great works of art, sculptures, paintings.
Gold smelting, silver smelting, the creation of refined industries.
These are classic faience beads. This is the color that most of the material in this tray should look. Faience is simply desert sand. It's quartz sand, but it's ground down and fused at a fairly high temperature. And you add the color from adding ingredients. So that amazing blue will come from copper filings that have been added in. So there's a very close link between the artists who are producing all of this material and the metal workers, because they're using the filings from the metal workers' floor. So the underpinning of order in Egyptian religious art and in the language is a pedestal. It's a block that looks a bit like a kind of a carpenter's plane, something to make things smooth. And the word in the language of Kemet is ma'at. Ma'a is smooth, and it's trying to make things on a smooth path. That seems to be the metaphor they use, and ma'at almost means what is good.
One of the most significant aspects of spirituality in Kemet had to do with the concept of ma'at. Ma'at represented the ubiquitous powers that flow throughout the universe, that maintain the balance, the harmony, and the order throughout the universe and on planet Earth. Ma'at was represented by a female figure with wings and an ostrich feather. One later came to recognize this figure of the human being with wings as a prototype for angels within Judaism, Christianity, and Islam.
Ma'at was fundamental to the Nile Valley because it was its moral code.
The ancient Kemetians believed, as did the Africans from the south, that when one passed from this existence to another, there was a point of spiritual judging. This spiritual judging was to weigh your heart with a feather. The heart had to measure itself and be balanced against the feather.
You quite literally get the heart being weighed on scales to see if a person is worthy of going through to the next life.
We can actually still see Nubians wearing the feather of Ma'at, showing their connection to this moral order.
The people and the pharaohs tried to establish and maintain Ma'at, and they didn't have a word for evil, because that's, I think, what people think, good and evil, light and dark, do you know what I mean? But the opposite of Ma'at was Isfet, which was unbalanced.
Ma'at, the feather, would then be weighed against a person's heart. And if your heart is heavy and it tips against the feather, it shows that you have done things to have a heavy heart, meaning you're a guilty person.
The idea of the feather was a representation of the female aspect and also of air, but also of the lightness of being, the idea that your heart was not heavy. We still say it now. My heart is not heavy. My heart was light. I had a light heart, a clean soul.
They declared their innocence by reciting the 42 admonitions of Ma'at, some of which would sound very familiar to Jews and Christians. Those 42 admonitions were, I have not stolen, I have not committed adultery, I have not polluted myself, I have not polluted the land, I have not spoken ill of my neighbor, I have not spoken ill against God, I have not defrauded offerings.
As a person's heart was weighed on the scale of Ma'at, as they recited these 42 declarations, if they were true to these declarations, then their heart would be as light as a feather. This is where the concept comes from. And so it means that they would be pronounced Ma'at Keru, true of voice.
The clean soul was the fundamental aspect. We see it represented in all the Kemetian philosophies, which they had taken from their mother from the south.
So the idea then of Ma'at is she represents keeping the law, keeping truth, keeping justice, keeping righteousness, keeping reciprocity.
And what this basically meant is that we had to say that we didn't do these 42 cardinal sins. And once we lived a life that didn't contribute to those, we lived a good life, a righteous life.
This event was recorded in the Book of Judgment by Jehuti, and then in the next scene of this very important document, of which thousands and thousands were produced, because every person who died wanted to have this document to help them be able to recall these 42 admonitions. One of the very last panels shows Heru, the son of Asar, leading the vindicated soul of this person to his father. And it brings to mind the passage in the Bible, I think it's John. So Heru was the way, Heru was the truth, Heru was the light through which the soul of man was brought before the Lord of Judgment, and then proceeded to go into heaven or
hell to experience the next life.
Ma'at is also called Set Ra'a, the daughter of Ra'a, the sun god, the creator. And although you find parallels for that in European Christianity, the church is called the daughter of God, so you can see that kind of idea that the great force that protects good is related to the creator.
So Ma'at represented the means by which a person can achieve their highest spiritual level of understanding.
This wasn't about religion, this was a way of life, of being, of relating to each other, because relationships was our highest value, how we related to ourselves. So before you can relate to somebody else, you have to relate to yourself.
It's often used as a kind of unique force that you don't find in any other society in the world. I'm not sure I believe that, because I think every society defines itself. So in Kemet, the word of the language of Kemet for what is right is Ma'at.
All of these ideas and concepts can be traced back to the Nile Valley, to Kemet, to Nubia, at least 1,000 years before the advent of Judaism.
Talking about the importance of spirituality and of spirituality itself, not only to Kemet, Kush, and other places in the Nile Valley, but to all African society that remain African, even unto today. And I think it's important for us to understand that to be African is to be a spiritual being, because our ancestors recognized being spiritual as the fundamental of human existence.
From the start, whether we look at the Nile Valley during the Tar Seti, Kemetan, or Kushite period, we see a unifying system of understanding that gave the people their moral core, an understanding that may have changed slightly from generation to generation, but a knowledge of a divine force greater than themselves continued to be at the center of their civilization. Debates still rage about the length and continuation of the Nile Valley cultures and how interconnected they were. What we do know is that over time rulership changed between the different black rulers along the banks of the Nile. It appears that Kemet was roughly 3,000 years old before it had any interference from cultures outside of Africa. Asiatic people known as the Hyksos melted into the Northern Nile society at first, and then by chance took full control of Lower Kemet and ruled for roughly 100 years. During this time, Kemet was inflicted with corruption and a depraved form of leadership. There's still debate around whether they were fully kicked out or not. Society in the Lower Nile Valley continued to come under attack from groups outside of Africa.
When the Assyrians took over Kemet, they attempted to separate Egypt or Kemet from Nubia. Now, this was a hard thing to do since both sets of people were entwined. Their families, their culture, their religion was part of the same culture and religion.
In about 1,000 years BC, the Nubians moved in and took full control of Lower Kemet, bringing the whole region under Kushite protection.
When Kemet got into difficulties, it was the Nubians from the south who came from the south to the north to rescue Kemet.
The Kushites, they decided to go into Egypt and to take control of the situation, to sort things out, to restore traditions, to restore religion, to restore law and order, and to basically remind the people in Egypt who they really were.
They were trying to retake Kemet because Kemet was theirs. It was their bloodline. They were not foreign invaders. They were individuals who were part of the original bloodline, attempting to retake the bloodline and the land which was once their own. So that line of 7 or 8 Nubian kings was an attempt to give an African renaissance, to return Kemet back to African hands after the Assyrians were attempting to cut off Kemet from the Sudan or cut off Kemet from Nubia.
During the period of Kushite rule in Egypt, the way they administered that country was quite interesting. What would happen is the male pharaohs would then rule from the city of Napata. female rulers would then rule from Waset, which is in Egypt.
In Africa, women didn't rule and men didn't rule. Men and women ruled equally with a co-rulership with different functions, where the woman was fully vested and the man was fully vested.
And what I find interesting and very attractive about this civilization is the fact that women could actually rule in their own right. So they didn't have to be, you know, rulers because they were waiting for a boy king to grow up, or they weren't ruling behind the scenes while, you know, the guy was the king and he was the official ruler. They actually ruled in and of themselves.
Now, who were these female rulers? Some people say that they were the wives of the Kushite pharaohs. Some people say that they were the sisters of the Kushite pharaohs. Whichever be the case, they formed a parallel dynasty. And that dynasty would be aunt being succeeded by her niece, and that kind of line. Iron, the center of that industry, was of course Meroe.
Meroe is already a city, a royal city, when the capital is further north at Napata.
The royal city of Meroe is very important to our understanding of the achievements of the Kushites, because it was actually a planned city. It was planned, it had water sanctuary, which is known as the baths, it had temples, and it also had spacious homes on the scale of aristocrats.
Today at this ancient site of Meroe, we can see the most amazing arrangement of pyramids. Here, like in other parts of the Nile Valley, it's still debated whether the pyramids were used just for burials, or if they were astrological markers and places for holy rituals.
The city of Meroe dates back to about the 10th century BC, although this is controversial. If one looks at some of the older writers writing in the 19th century, they argue that Meroe is so old that it even predates ancient Egypt. But let's get with the conservative dates, 10th century BC. Scholars who have been to Meroe have all pointed out the same thing, the huge amounts of iron slag.
Meroe was a massive industrial center of antiquity, and clearly a major center of iron production.
There's a production center. It's long before the Industrial Revolution, but in a certain way it's an industrial city.
In fact, the early explorers called it Birmingham of Africa.
Now, why the Birmingham of Africa? Well, Birmingham, back in the day, was the center of England's iron working industry.
As an industrial center, it was very, very important. The main thing that people think about when they talk about Meroe is iron. There was iron production there. Some people have even said they had steel production.
In this area, it was rich in iron ore, so it allowed Meroe to develop not just as a major political and, with Amun Temple, religious center, but also as major industrial center, which perhaps traded with countries elsewhere.
There are reports that the King Kush had trade routes going as far as India, and that many Nubians settled there, creating an area called Indus Kush.
That makes you look at how people inside Meroe related to one another and to the outside world in a new way.
Meroe has a whole series of pyramids in a very good state of preservation. There are at least 84 pyramids, and it's quite possible that many more have since been found.
I'm standing here in the pyramid complex of Meroe. Here in Sudan, there are over 200 pyramids that have been found here to date. This is almost twice as many as its neighbor in Egypt. These pyramids were built by the Nubians. And this is just one of the complexes that can be seen here today.
Gold and iron were two most important trading products in Kush. Gold has a long history, because the reason why Nubia got the name Nubia in the first place is derived from the ancient Egyptian word nub, which means gold.
And what the ancient Egyptians are saying is that this is the land of gold. This is where we get gold from.
There was a reputation that the Egyptians had that gold was as plentiful as dust. Wasn't true, but this was a reputation that it developed. But where did the Egyptians get their gold from in the first place? They got them from the Kushite gold mines.
They traded with each other.
Herodotus mentions that gold was used to enchain prisoners. Now, he may well be exaggerating, but since there are images of even mundane things like golden tweezers, the fact that gold would then be used to make tweezers, that shows that it's not a far stretch of the imagination for Herodotus to say that gold would then be used to enchain prisoners.
Many of the things that we think of as advanced culture or advanced technology has its root within Kemet.
We know that pottery was first used in Sudan rather than Egypt.
The Kushites throughout their whole history were always very good at making pottery. They were very artistic, and their pottery is some of the best in the ancient world. That was also manufactured at Meroe.
This is the great glory of Meroe, the pottery. Much of this has been conserved and restored. What's extraordinary is how thin they're able to make this pottery and how they choose every tradition open to them.
What's amazing here is this pottery is over 2,500 years old, and much of it is still usable today.
This is much more an Egyptian form. That's a little baby feeding cup. That's just the mud of the Nile.
Now, the last ruler, Shepenupet II, was on the throne when the Assyrians conquered Egypt. They made their conquest in 663 BC.
When the last of the Nubian kings, Tawentemeni, fought his last conflict with Ashurbanipal, who was the Assyrian king, in 664 BCE, we see Kemet being split from the African world, or an attempt to split Kemet from the African world. As the subsequent more barbarous invaders took control of Egypt, the kings of Kush were afraid that their central kingdom would be attacked, would be destroyed. So they moved their capital from Napata to Meroe, which is why Meroe grows when Napata declines.
The kings moved their burial ground, their pyramids, to Meroe, and perhaps they moved the capital city even earlier, around 500-600 BC.
So this dividing line that was set up by the Kushite kings was a matter of defense, a matter of safety.
After this, there are no more black rulers of Egypt. The rulers are now Assyrians, or Assyrian puppets.
And essentially, the northern part of Kemet became part of the culture and history and civilization of Assyria. Assyria became the focal point, the married line, the feminine line, the female line of Kemet was deliberately usurped by the Assyrian kings.
And therefore, Shepenupet II was the last independent black ruler of Egypt.
As the Assyrian kings took control of Kemet, then we have a resurgence in consciousness in Nubia. The Kushite people, the Nubian people in the south, resurged, because after 664, perhaps by 590 BCE, there were no further attempts by the Nubians, by the Kushites, to retake Kemet. That's why Meroe had a second renaissance. It had a renaissance before, but that's why it had a second renaissance, because the Kushite kings, the Nubian kings, were no longer trying to take back Kemet. That's why the Meroitic script was resurged.
Now, during the time of Kushite pharaoh Natasen, the Kushites invent this script, which scholars call Meroitic.
And interestingly, they also borrowed from Egyptians the signs for writing their language.
But let's be quite clear. Egyptian hieroglyphics themselves date back to the Tar Seti period, which is the first golden age of Nubia. So if we wanted to trace the origin of Egyptian hieroglyphics, we have to go back to very early Nubia.
Basically, for the longest time in Kushite history that we find evidence of writing, they were using the same hieroglyphs as the Egyptians were using. Both cultures used the same. But later on, when the kingdom became more centered in Meroe, they devised their own script.
But they borrow 23 hieroglyphic signs and a number of other demotic signs to write in their own language, which is the second oldest written language in Africa, Meroitic language.
They actually devised two scripts. One is known as the cursive script, and the other one is known now as the Meroitic hieroglyphs.
The script had 23 letters, of which 19 were consonants and 4 were vowels. There was also a word divider, so scholars know when the words began, when the words ended.
And it's only partly deciphered, so there's lots of mysteries in the work.
And there are 900 books and inscriptions written in this old script.
In terms of understanding the language, it hasn't been translated yet, and so that really hampers our understanding of the culture and the religion, and basically how the people saw themselves and what they'd like to say about themselves. There are a couple of people who are trying to decipher the language, and one of the ways that they wanted to do it was to speak to people who today speak what may have been a related language.
Time is running out because a lot of the languages of Africa are not spoken by more than literally sometimes a dozen people. And as the elders die and people don't capture these languages, we won't have that link. People in the landscape won't know what the sound was.
It appears that the Nubian Kushites created this new language to protect the last of their secrets from the invading foreigners. In doing so, they created a greater divide between them and their lost gem of the Nile Valley, Egypt.
Then Egypt is conquered by the Persians in 525 BC.
The Persian kings, like Cambyses, a ruthless and genocidal ruler who took over Persian rulership and then took over rulership in Kemet. This Cambyses attempted to invade Nubia and failed. His army died in the Nubian desert. That which was left was destroyed by the Nubian bows. If you don't know, then you should know that the Nubians were famous for having the longbow, even before the 14th century Englishman said he created a longbow. I don't know how he came out with creating the English longbow. The longbow was the famous weapon of choice for the Nubian, the Kushite warriors.
Then it's conquered by the Greeks in 332 BC.
Then, of course, after the Battle of Gargamela, in 323 or 325 BCE, Alexander the Great, a Greek, a Macedonian, defeated Darius III. In defeating Darius III, Alexander the Great then became a pharaoh of Egypt.
He took charge of Egypt, which is what we get the name from the ancient Greeks. That's what they called the country.
So the Egyptian world becomes part then of the Greek world.
And following his death, when his kingdom, which was so big it had to be divided up amongst his generals, a general called Ptolemy took charge of Egypt, and initially as a satrap, as an official who was ruling there, and then later as a king.
The Macedonian rulerships, Ptolemy, except he was a Macedonian Greek general, married into the Egyptian bloodline, married into the female Egyptian bloodline, producing Egyptians who are Greek and Egyptian at the same time and facing towards Greece.
And he founded really the last resident dynasty of pharaohs.
So then Egypt then became even more divorced. And then, of course, there is the classic story. Whether or not there is historical accuracy to it is another matter, although we do have references to it, of Alexander's attempt to invade Nubia and the Candace Amarinus with a elephants and warriors preventing him from invading Nubia. We have that recorded under several Greek scholars. The Macedonian rulers of Egypt did not conquer Nubia. Nubia remained essentially intact.
The Greeks had had a lot of contact with Kemet, and they saw Kemet as a place where they would go to learn. So many of the famous Greek philosophers, mathematicians, scientists, playwrights all went to Egypt to actually learn from the Egyptian priests.
The Greek rulership did not affect the religious systems in the same way that Christianity and Islam did.
The Romans started to interfere with Egypt about 100 BC, and that was because this Ptolemaic dynasty, the dynasty Cleopatra was the last ruler of that dynasty, had started to have a lot of dynastic feuds. So brothers and sisters had been sort of arguing and vying for the throne. One person will be exiled, somebody else will take control. And the Romans were starting to become increasingly powerful. And quite often, the ruler who'd been exiled would actually run to the Romans and ask them to put them back on the throne.
Then it's conquered by the Romans in 30 BC.
For the Greeks and Romans, the Egyptians were Africans, and when you get depictions of Egyptians, they're always shown people with black skin, afro hair, sort of small noses, broad faces, full mouths. So they actually sort of have a caricature almost of what they see as an Egyptian. And the Greeks often confused Egypt with Ethiopia, so they'll quite often call the Egyptians Ethiopians. So obviously somebody with a dark face. And when they showed Ethiopians, they showed them in exactly the same way that they showed Egyptians as Africans. So there was no question at all that Egypt was an African country. It certainly wasn't seen to be European by either the Greeks or the Romans.
Now the Romans and the Greeks and the Assyrians and the Persians came to Egypt because Egypt was the breadbasket of the world. The control of Egypt and the granaries of Egypt was fundamental to the control of any civilization that attempted to control the world. Not only that, but Egypt, through its trade relations with the South, had control and access to the minerals of the South, the iron, the copper, the gold, the silver. The Roman system of coinage was based on gold and silver. Therefore, they needed access to the mines of the South. So the control of Egypt was fundamental in getting the trade from the gold and silver from the south to the north. So therefore, the control of Egypt was fundamental. Egypt was the most wealthy nation in the world, and it remained so through Assyrian, Persian, Greek, or Roman rulership. Egypt still was the most wealthy, not just in terms of gold and silver, which was, you know, tenuous in terms of its commodity value, but in terms of grain, wheat. Rome as a civilization, like the Greek civilization, did not produce enough food to sustain itself.
The Romans saw Egypt, and the reason they really wanted Egypt so much was it was a grain source for their armies.
When Kemet was invaded by the Greeks and the Romans, they effectively ruined the country. They used it not for itself, they used it for their own country. So, for example, when the Romans were ruling in Kemet, they took all the grain from there and sent it to Rome as dole for their people, because the Romans had a dole system where they would give people bread to keep them quiet. That was their dole. And all the grain that made that bread came from Kemet. So basically, they ruined the country completely.
But they also traded things like animals, obviously for their gladiatorial fights. A lot of the African animals were shipped over to Rome, because the Romans saw Egypt as this sort of exotic and interesting, sort of another world almost. It wasn't just another country, it was a completely different world to the one that they were used to.
So when you over-exploit a country like that and you take all of its resources and you use it for another country, obviously there's going to be nothing left for that country. And over time, Egypt became poorer and poorer, and I feel that this ultimately led to the final downfall.
So the relationship between Egypt and Rome was fundamental in Roman survival. Not in Egyptian survival, in Roman survival.
I think Egypt was crucial to Rome's development, both from a political point of view, in that it gave it a very important, a very wealthy territory. But also because a lot of people in Rome became very interested in Egyptian religion and Egyptian cults. And also, they must have been learning from people in Egypt, as the Greeks had learned from people in Egypt. So I think that Egypt was actually very important for Rome, certainly Rome's early development.
But all of this means, of course, that Egypt is getting more cut off from its neighbor from the south. It sees its relationship as being north. Its connections are northward, not southwards. It sees the south as a trade route, a source of supplies and minerals and grain. And we see further connections between the royalty
the royal families, the political people of Egypt, and we see with the south, because the south has cut itself off, and it's been cut off.
Now, the conquests of Egypt changed the population, and so Egypt was already moving into an Afro-Asian direction.
The calendar was actually adopted by the Romans. They decided to adopt the Egyptian calendar, so we've actually taken that from obviously the Romans then spreading throughout Europe. So actually Rome's quite a key and important player in us today learning about ancient Egypt, because it adopted so many different parts of its knowledge and culture and was very, very keen to promote it.
So as Rome tightens its hold on Egypt, and the failed attempt by Cleopatra and Julius Caesar to produce a line of individuals, that line being destroyed by Octavian or Augustus Caesar.
And at that point, finally, Egypt loses its last resident ruler, Cleopatra.
The line of pharaohs abolished. It's at that point that we have the end of dynastic Egypt under Roman rulership.
And it was after that point, when Rome takes control, that we start to, in some, many respects, I suppose, see the downfall of Egypt and the demise of Egyptian culture.
Meanwhile, in Kush, the pharaonic culture continues.
One of the great things about the Sudanese Maritic Kingdom, they're one of these kingdoms that keep the Romans out. It's one of the kingdoms that the Roman Empire tried to conquer and failed to conquer.
I think also the further south that the Romans went, obviously, the further away they're going from the Mediterranean and from Europe, and so arguably the more difficult that would become for them.
I'm standing in the center of the once great city of Miro. Behind me is a temple dedicated to Amun.
Excavations done here in the 90s reveal temples with walls and statues covered with gold leaf, a remnant of Meroe's immense gold trade. At the heart of this ancient city, we find the remains of its spiritual center. Here, Amun was revered in temples of the highest splendor.
When they moved here, they built another temple to this god, the largest, as I said, apart from Napata, in the Sudan, which unfortunately now is in a ruined state, as most of the site is.
The royal city was walled with gates and towers, and one of the old sources makes it clear that the population of Meroe supported at least 200,000 soldiers and 4,000 artisans. And that would give us some kind of indication of what scale of city that we're talking about. Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, made reference to a violet-scented fountain where people would wash and they would bathe in these aromatic salts. And the Liverpool expedition at the beginning of the 20th century excavated in Meroe and found that Herodotus was probably talking about this bath that shares affinities with the Roman bath. What's interesting about this capital is that only a tiny fraction of it has actually been excavated.
Perhaps I am standing right now on the ruins on the temple, which is still to be discovered.
In truth, at least 90% of it is still to be found.
I hope to do it in coming years. We did some preliminary sondages, and we found, again, domestic remains, but also a fragment of a temple from maybe 300 BC, so we hope to find it.
So we can only infer from the little bit that we've seen so far, and the little bit that we've seen so far is very, very impressive.
Hidden under the desert surface of this ancient temple are the tile remains of its ancient modern beauty. Much of this area is covered with these types of tiles.
The modern day neglect of these temples is only equaled
by the invading nations that came in and replaced religions and took over the land of these areas.
The Nubian and Kushite culture began to slowly decline as the invading nations took control of the surrounding areas. As Rome became Christian, it began to spread its New World religion throughout its empire, taking religious control of the Nile Valley.
For the essential part, Kush remained essentially unchristianized. However, on the eastern side of Sudan, in a place called Aksum, they created a Coptic religious system. This Coptic religious system, though essentially African, a present and a different thinking process to that which had been a present.
The last of the Kushite pyramids is around 300 and something AD. And so it would seem that the last burials of the Kushites coincides with the punishing of the Red and the Black Noba by Emperor Ezana of Aksum.
This Aksumite kingdom was the kingdom that in 320 AD, CE, was the kingdom that eventually conquered Kush.
The end of Kush brought the end of roughly 5,000 years of royal culture in the Nubian lands of the Nile Valley. So as we look back over this ancient world, we can say that the ancient Africans of the Nile Valley had a civilization that lasted longer than the society we are part of today. At its peak, it had reached a great level of spiritual, social, economic, and structural development. This was a civilization of religion, astrology, medicine, philosophy, architecture, art, engineering, mathematics, and much of what was passed down to us from the Greeks and Romans actually came from the legacy of the Africans of the Nile Valley.
This is Brother Elliot, host of Time for an Awakening, and you're listening to Black Talk Radio Network, new media for the new millennium.
The Tando Radio Show is live on Black Talk Radio Network, Monday through Fridays at 6 o'clock p.m. Eastern. Check Black Talk Radio Network on Facebook for updates. Also, don't forget to follow Tando Radio Show on Facebook as well. Have a question or comment for the host? Give us a call at 641-715-3660. That's 641-715-3660. The participant code is 549-032-POUND. That's 549-032-POUND. To signal the host, hit *61. Now back to Tando Radio Show on the Black Talk Radio Network.
Welcome back, everyone. This is the Tando Radio Show, brought to you by Black Talk Radio Network. I'm your host, David Lynch. It's AJ from LA. Hope you enjoyed that. Hope you learned something. I hope this, we'll post this inside of Tando. In case you want to revisit this, this video, very good one, and would love to hear from you. Give us a call, 641-715-3660, and the participant code is 549032-POUND, and hit *61 so that I could bring you up into. There's a lot that was said, and there was a lot that was introduced, and I hope that some of this was not foreign to you all, and if it was, great. Now you can do some more research about it and to overall expand your overall knowledge of some of the great societies within the continent of Africa and within East Africa and the southern eastern portion of Africa and the importance of that. So if you really take a look at and listen to the overall video, we can hear a lot of similarities from the cultural connections that we have now, from religiously, spiritually, and overall politically and economically. There are a lot of connections out there, and we need to really understand how this all comes about and what it really means, and what is the real influence of it, and where does it come from, where does it originate from. It's very, very important that we establish the roots of things in order so that we can see where the overall growth and the potential of things are. And it's really, to me, it's essential, especially in today's world, as we are about to see another empire to lose its overall projection. And I don't think that the overall Kemetic empire or Nubian or the Kush empire has ever left, because the influence from it is still prevalent today, far much, much more than what you see the so-called American empire. And as you already heard from the video and the lesson that was given, that most of the Greek and the Roman empire had devolved or engaged or was actually formed from the area that from Kemet and from Africa itself. And this is, you know, been validated and substantiated in historical writings. It's been validated in historical and substantiated in cultural ties so it's not something that can be refuted. One of the things that happens is that the overall culture is misrepresented. You know, there's a misrepresentation of it. And, you know, this is where you see different history books not telling the complete story of things, or neglecting or purposely doing that. But we can expect that to happen. It's so important that we need to know the overall history of things, because it really matters to us. It's important what we write, not what someone else is writing, because it's just like having a reporter. A reporter is going to one reporter from one news organization. Well, there aren't really any news organizations anymore. One reporter from a propaganda machine and another reporter from another propaganda machine is going to write a story that fits with the overall agenda or the propaganda that news propaganda organization machine is known for. But see, the truth is so important because it stands alone. And as we can see that it stands alone because of the multi pyramids that are throughout the world, not just in Eastern Africa or in Southern Africa or in Central Africa or in Western Africa or in Europe or in South America or in North America or in Central America. These are the representation of truth standing on its own, and it's so important that we stand along with truth instead of lying down. So, you know, it was a lot that was there, and it's so much that we can definitely go into. And I'm going to tell you, one of the things that I really appreciated was that the overall culture was about relationships. If you really paid attention to it all, it was about a harmonic frequency of relationships between other living beings. You know, you can see that displayed in the overall family structure. You can see it being weighed out in the overall economic structure of things. So important that we understand that, because that is something that can never, ever be taken away, because those harmonic energies are still present today. Well, we got some callers that's in queue. I definitely want to get to them. And if you'd like to get in on the conversation, give us a call, 641-715-3660, and the participant code is 5490-32, and hit pound, and then hit star 61 if you have a question or comment. So let's go for the call, because I don't like to keep the callers waiting. Welcome, caller, to Tando Radio Show. What is your name, and where are you calling from, and what is your question or comment?
Hey, what's up, brother? Davis Mel.
What's up, Mel? How you doing, brother?
I'm doing good, man. I was pretty good little clip there.
Yeah, it's really, really enlightening.
And I liked how she touched on the whole time, like the first half of the clip, I was thinking about, all I could think about was Scotty and how y'all saying how they're giving the woman the go, the green light to go ahead into combat. Never in history has the woman been put on the front line. I mean, sure, we've had women, you know, soldiers fight, you know, but it's just the feminine versus the masculine you know, it's the principle of duality. You know, it's a balance. And I like how they touched on that. But I didn't, yes. I didn't realize the move away from it. It kind of became clear to me because they said that the basically their culture, they gravitated towards the North more so and left their roots in the South. And that was very interesting. You know, I guess the cultural influence or whatever. But the whole clip, I was listening. I wasn't listening to it like as if it was history. I was listening to it as right now, like you said. That's going to be America's story. And so, like, the journals and, you know, we're going to be writing about this. Like you said, do the right. journals. And it's going to happen the same way. History does repeat itself. And I just wanted to, that was cool, man. I appreciate you playing that for us.
Man, I appreciate you calling and great, great points. You know, when you said, when you spoke about the how they went away from the South and I think that was more of a European, influence that was there, and also a influence from, the, you know, from the, Ottoman Empire, but also influenced by Syria and other nations that had cross-pollinated through force and through trade and through different things. And I think that takes, I think sometimes that was possibly put there in order to take away the effectiveness of what was going on in the South of that mm-hmm. part, which is the root of it all. And that was the key. And I'm glad you picked up on that. Because I picked up on that also myself. It's the roots that really matter. And everyone mm-hmm. wants to, you know, focus on the fruit, but it's the roots that really, the fruit is nothing more than a representation of the strength of the root. It's not the other way around. And so I think that was more of a, colonization and a infiltration, influence that was there. And believe me, I'm going to definitely research this more because it really set in my spirit also, brother.
Yeah, I agree. They just turned them basically into, you know, that was just the source. They were the source. The South was the source. They just used them. They turned from, the root to the fruit. You're right. That was interesting. But thank you very much for that, man. And my best wishes to you and the family.
All right, brother. Stay in contact. Love when you call, man. Love when you call. Thank you so much. Right. And we'll talk soon.
Okay.
Great, great points by Brother Mel. I mean, just so true. There's so many things that you can actually see the overall, the overall empire play here. But I think the empire situation is a little different because their influence is eternal. And I know that the U.S.'s influences will not be have any form of standing at all. It will be a forgotten historically, and it will be a forgotten nation because of this overall harmonic energy that is created. Let's go to another caller. I don't want to keep the callers waiting. Welcome, caller, to Tando Radio Show. What is your name? Where are you calling from? And what is your question or comment?
Hey, Brother Davis. Brother Davis, man.
Brother Davis, what's going on?
Well, I'm hunkered down here in the snow in West Virginia Mountains. I can't move. That gave me a perfect opportunity to listen, and I'm going to tell you, brother, and I'd like to encourage everybody, please, this is your history. This is not just a casual show to give you some understanding of entertainment. Literally, I've been trying to get this message out for years. There's a plethora of books out there, videos. Just do a little due diligence, and you'll find a great deal more than this tape can give you. This is a perfect introduction tape. For those of you who did not know who Haru and Aset was, this is perfect. Because now you begin to realize that your lives consist of something more than is presented to you here in America. This is called Westernism. And we are not from the West. Let me make that very clear. And I'm going to tell you something. Once you start digging, you will not only become stronger mentally, but your whole body begins to attract the very things that it needs because you are opening a door that has not been opened for a long, long time. Many of you have no idea of the seed that was just planted with this tape. And I'm going to tell you something. I was doing some things here in my truck, me and my wife. We stopped everything. Well, she didn't. She's cooking, but I stopped everything just to listen. This is powerful. Please take the due diligence to do some follow up, and you will be overjoyed with the information you'll find. And guess what? This is a lot of this has to do with the spiritual nature of who we are, because we are not, and I repeat, we are not our oppressors. And that's a powerful statement. So listen, brother, I want to give you a shout out, let you know once again, you go out your way to bring the very best. And that's why I'm a part of this, because I love seeing and rejoicing in what our people can do with a little application of their time, man. So give my best to the family.
Yes,
and,
sir.
I look forward to, tomorrow night. But,
tomorrow.
Brother.
And I want to say, Brother Davis, it goes right along with everything with, you know, why Wednesday and what, you know, it's essential to it all. And this is what we decided to do, you know, a year and a half ago. And it's so important that people make a commitment to other than themselves, but to the overall growth of individuals around them. And this is one of the, you know, the teachings of it all is that it's about relationships. And I treasure the relationships that we've developed and the relationships that have been developed and nurtured with everyone else around us. It's so, so important. And it really comes from people that are saying, you know what, I will be who I'm supposed to be. And I really thank you and Sister David for that. And look forward to the further nurturing of what we're going to be doing with the overall people of Black Talk Radio Network and everyone that listens and everyone that we will touch collectively together. Because that's what it's really about, the collective prudence to engage who we are supposed to be.
Absolutely. And you know what, Dave? This is changing the sickness of why we had to start the prepping to the medicine to heal the people. And I'm going to tell you something. We've always said we wanted to be a part of that healing process. Brother, you coming with it. But listen, I'm going to get back in the room and listen, but job well done, my friend.
Thank you so much, Brother David, so much. Much love to you and Sister David, and much respect. Thank you so much for who you are and what you do. Okay, everyone, we got another caller that's in queue, and let's take this other caller. But we all know tomorrow, Wise Wednesday, where Brother Davis will be on. Last Wednesday was great. This Wednesday will be just as great. Everything is all falling in line for a reason. I hope you caught what Brother Davis was saying. It's more than just the prepping. It's really about a reigniting of things. And every person has their own individual path and decisions to make, but we just wanted to facilitate as much as we possibly can to assist you and your family and everyone else, because it actually is something that we need to do as well. So we truly, truly appreciate you. It's bigger than the overall prepping movement. It's about you being the way the great creator God Almighty intended you to be, free and independent. So let's go to this next call. Welcome, caller, to Tando Radio Show. What is your name, where you calling from, and what is your question or comment?
Greetings. It's Brad. Hey, look.
Brad.
I tell you, I've been into these words, man. I'm changing even the way I approach, man. I went into peace, and peace blew me away, man. Anyway, that's another subject. These words, another subject, Dave. I sent you a big thing on words. It's going to blow your mind, starting off with Rome, and it's going to take you away. It's going to trip you out, but that's another thing. Hey, I love this. I love the show today, man. You took them. Saying, look, you anointed them, brother. You anointed them. Beautiful thing. And that's what I'm saying. That's what we need, man. They need to be exposed. These are things that are hidden from us, man. And we need to know these things. These things are us. Whether it be here on this continent or in Africa or under on the bottom, wherever there's people that look like us, this world is our world. And when people start opening up these books and find out, we are the owner of all of this. And that's not being arrogant, and that's not being racist. It's what God ordained. Our creator put us in these places. They got us all confused where we at. They got us scrambled like eggs. But I'm telling you, a little bit of introspect, a little bit of being nosy, and we're going to get this thing straight because we're a community, whether we know it or not. We disjointed, but we're still a community. And we're a dynamic community because they talk about 1,000 points of light. We are that excellence that they want to be. And we don't even know it, some of us. Some of us,
yeah.
But that's who we are. And that's what they fear. They fear your excellence. And once you focus that, look, I'm not going to ever scream violence, violence, violence. I'm going to tell you what God ordains. We are from the excellent point, from a mental standpoint. I'm not talking superiority. I'm talking about what you were blessed with. So you just anointed them to a whole new thing, another psychology away from this Western way of thinking. Because they spoke of Mahat. When I looked at Mahat, it just felt right for me. Now, believe it or not, the Indians, the indigenous here were practicing Mahat too. This is why this planet was ruled in peace until these cave beasts came out and started raping, plundering, and killing. And I'm not going to spit things the way that I can. I'm going to say it like this. Every time you see all these different nationalities of people, it's because they raped the mother of civilization, the black woman. And I'm going to leave it there because I don't want to get all emotional and get deep with it. But that's what it is. And once you start paying attention, look, you're the maker, the owner, the cream, the father, mother of civilization. The black woman was the first person that walked this earth. Without her, we couldn't be here. So she is God. She put us on this dimension. She put us on this plane, on this physical plane, and these containers that hold these spirits. I'm going to stop now.
Brother Bragg, no, it's so important that you do, because this is, you know, you've been a great part of this, and this was definitely, with, you know, a lot of your research has brought you here, and it's so important that we bring this to our listeners, and we've talked, you know, plenty of times about it, and we're going to continue to do it, you know, with your pieces that you add and that you bring to the show and everything else is so valuable, because it's like you said, it's just another piece of the puzzle. And one of the things that I really, really enjoyed about it is the emphasis of, and you've been saying this for so long, that the Greeks had went to connect, to actually learn to become the masters. And it took 40 years and 45 years to just to be considered, you know, a master in just one, just in one art.
When they left, they were masters, priests, warriors, philosophers, astronomers. Just listen to what I'm saying. When they left there, they went out and they spread the word. You see what I'm saying? They took the light to the world, whether it was building, because everybody had a place. Everybody had a thing that they did. We became disjointed once we were subjugated in our own lands, because that's what happened. We were subjugated in our own lands, and we were stripped. When they stripped the men from the women, took the warriors and killed them all, took the women and raped them, took the children and raised them to be what they wanted them to be. And that's exactly how you start studying conquest, you're gonna see how it goes. And sure, it's a whole lot of things that go along with that, because this conquest was by nations of people who sat down and conspired to globally subjugate a certain portion of the population, which were at that particular time was God on the planet. So by that subjugation, they didn't set this planet back probably like 1,500 years. Look, all the things that you see before you came from people that look like you and me, but you're not getting credit for. But when you start digging, some of the things that I talk about, like the European, like the whole Europe was populated by black people. I want everybody to start thinking about where did those people go. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to say this word to you. I want you to pull up your Edmunds and start looking up Holocaust. Look at Holocaust. It's going to take you somewhere. I've been looking at words all day, blowing my mind with that epic. Man, I sent you a whole page of stuff, Dave. It's going to blow you away, man.
Yes. Yes. I'm going to definitely check it out. And Brother Braggs, I just want to thank you. So it's so, so true. And, it's, you know, this whole thing is put together from the standpoint of the truth has to be told as much, you know, and we have to live the truth, you know. And a lot of people have you know, you talk about subjugating themselves, but they've chosen to turn that part of themselves off. But it's me and we engage our brothers like you and, you know, Black Talk Radio Network and everyone that's contributing outside of themselves, because it's so, so important. You know, some of the funny things
is that if you look at, you know, religiously, you know, when you pray now, you say amen, that's Amen Ra.
That's the hit.
When you say amen, that's Amen Ra.
When they start paying attention, they're going to be tripping because out of that 42 admonitions of my heart, those 10 commandments come out of there. I just want everybody to do their research. You're going to be amazed at who you are. If you didn't know, you're getting ready to know. This is what they don't want you to know, who you are and what you are. You're the foundation, the cornerstone of this planet, whether you know it or not. But if you didn't know, I just told you, so now you know. You don't have to believe me. Start doing your research. You're going to find out just what I say to be true.
Sure. And, you know, you look at the culture. You know, you have the culture that was copied and changed, and I would say it was fraudulently changed in so many different ways in different languages because it didn't maintain the overall energy of the creators of that, and then they changed the story all around, and it's not the original story at all. It's actually been, you know, stolen and changed for political, religious, and economic means to control other people. And, you know, one of the things, and before we get out of here, one of the things that they said is that gold had imprisoned and shackled people. And if you know the real history of gold, you know that the precious metals is the reason why slavery started. And this is where, you know, in our precious metals class, I teach this is where I get that from, and I show this to people in the class how this is so. And it's because of, yes, this was the gold and the silver has actually was the reason why
Master Musa. When Master Musa made his pilgrimage across, he showed the Roman Catholic Church and he showed the European powers that were, they were tribes then, they weren't a unity. When he showed them all that wealth, man, they had to get to Africa. And that's where all the problems began, when they found out they had all that wealth. And the thing about it, they had this great wealth. Okay, cool.
Yeah, we got to get out of here. Man, I just want to thank you. Can't wait to give us a call. I'll call you in the morning because we need to talk. Much love, much respect to you, brother, and everyone else. Thank you for listening to Candle Radio Show today. We're running out of time. Just want to say, before you ask for a blessing, to be a blessing. And remember, never goodbye. It's always, I'll see you later. Much love and much respect. God willing, we'll be back tomorrow. Peace.
Girl, you are rich, even with nothing. You know tenderness comes from pain.